Let's pray together. We do praise you, Lord, for you have done great things in this world of ours. You have done great things in the lives of those we know. You have done great things in our lives as well. You have offered the blessing of life itself to us. You have offered redemption. You have offered hope. You have offered grace when it was undeserved. You have offered mercy. You have offered love that will never let us go. You have offered the blessing of the cross and the eternal blessing of resurrection. We come here tonight, O Lord, to give thanks. We give thanks for all of these gifts that you have offered us. We give thanks for this season that reminds us to focus our hearts and our minds on you and to remember what you have done for us. To remember what you are being for us until this day. Today is a special day, O Lord, not because it is different than any other, but because it is a gift for us to get to live together with each other, with the world that is around us, to be able to live out the blessings that you have offered us and to try to show your grace to those around us. Fill us with that sense of presence, Lord, and with the power that comes with that sense of presence, that we might be all that you would dream of us being, and that we could accomplish all that you would want us to accomplish as individuals and as your church. Come to us tonight as we gather in this place, and help us to know what a magnificent gift you were to the world, and what a magnificent gift this season is until this day. Make us mindful that we are yours. Make us mindful of all we can become. And fill us with the best of life that we might be able to reflect the best of your gifts to this world. Hear our prayers we gather here tonight, that we might worship you and worship you well. For it is in your name we offer our prayer. Amen. Hear these words from Philippians 2, beginning with verse 4. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in earth and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, several years ago, I had an opportunity to attend a men's retreat. It was a five-day affair at a retreat center in the mountains of West Virginia near Harper's Ferry. I'd been looking forward to this retreat with much anticipation for months. The main speaker was one of my favorite authors, Father Richard Rohr, a Franciscan priest. But when I got there, I discovered that we were staying in tents, not some comfortable lodge or cabin. So I was in this two-man tent with another six-foot-plus young man from Chicago, and there wasn't a whole lot of room. And to make matters worse, it started raining as soon as I got there, and it didn't stop all week. Everything was wet, everything was damp, including me. As such, the rain kind of became a metaphor for why we were there. The logo of the men's organization that hosted the retreat is a man emerging from the belly of a big fish. The sign of Jonah. You may remember that one day Jesus was being pestered by a bunch of people one day, insisting that he show them a sign, something miraculous to prove that he was who he said he was. Well, he told them he wasn't going to give them any sign except one, the sign of Jonah. In other words, he was telling them that if you're going to recognize the kingdom of God, you're necessarily going to have to go down into the belly of a whale. You're going to have to take the path of descent. It's going to be like it was for Jonah, who was swallowed whole by a giant fish. You're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to be humiliated. Well, the Apostle Paul writes about this path of descent in his letter to the church in Philippi. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held onto, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. God became human, Paul writes to the church in Philippi. Well, this is the essence of the season of Lent. Descending, going down, God emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The incarnation has everything to do with our spirituality because we are called to an unceasing contemplation on this unfathomable mystery, God becoming flesh. But we should not just contemplate on it. It should have a direct effect upon the way that we live our lives. If indeed God became flesh, what does this mean for us in terms of our walk with Christ? The incarnation is not a mere dry intellectual idea that belongs to the realms of metaphysics. Instead, it is a living reality that has the power to shape our spirituality and direct us in our walk with Christ. And that is why Paul writes to the church in Philippi and he says, have this attitude. Have this attitude. You see, the Apostle Paul understood the practical impact of the incarnation, and he applied it to the situation in the Philippian church. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, one of the major concerns was a rift in the church. Apparently, there were two factions in the church led by two women, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we don't know exactly what the trouble was, but Paul thought it was significant enough to speak directly to these two women in his letters. In chapter 4, verse 2, he writes, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Here, Paul is begging them to come to a ceasefire and to work together in harmony in the body of Christ. Paul's appeal to these two women must be seen in light of the hymn he wrote in chapter 2. He introduces the hymn by saying, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also in the interests of others. What Paul is saying to them and what he's saying to us is something like this. To be in Christ means you must live in an incarnational way, putting yourself in other people's shoes. Now, that's a difficult assignment, isn't it? It was for Euodia and Syntyche in the first century, and it is equally difficult for us today in our own century. We can come up with so many objections for not living incarnationally. But Paul's message is clear. He says, do not make your main concern that of looking out for yourself. Rather, be like Jesus and always be concerned for the well-being of others. This is an incarnational spirituality. This is a Lenten spirituality. It's the humility of life which the season of Lent calls us to live. In light of the incarnation, it seems appropriate that we should use this season as a time to meditate and to act on the virtue of humility. But before we can ask ourselves what it means to live out an incarnational humility, we need to examine ourselves for the present of the opposite. And what is the opposite of humility? The opposite of humility is vanity. Vanity causes us to look to ourselves rather than to God. We give ourselves credit for our talent, our abilities, our insights, our accomplishments, our appearance, our position in society. Because of vanity, we refuse to admit that we're perhaps indebted to others, to God's grace, to a fortunate birth, to a privileged education, or to the interest that others have taken in us. Vanity leads to a false humility and a judgmental attitude, often judging others what we excuse in ourselves. Am I the only one that ever does that? Vanity expresses itself in boastful talk, exaggeration of the truth, drawing attention to self, claiming abilities, wisdom, experience, and influence that we don't have. Vanity produces eccentric behavior, temper tantrums, pouting, and manipulation to get what we want. Vanity seeks to impress others with power and money and expensive surroundings and material wealth, and always looks for flattery and compliments. Now, the opposite of humility is also arrogance. Arrogant people insist on others conforming to their wishes and their plans. They demand other people to recognize their leadership, and they act in an overbearing and argumentative and opinionated and obstinate way. Arrogance also breeds snobbery. A snob is proud about such things as race and family and personality, and is given to flaunt their position, their education, their skills, or their possessions. You know, there was a song back in the 70s, sung by that great theologian, Carly Simon. Y'all remember it? "You're so vain." The words are directed to some unknown person to whom she had had a relationship that had gone sour. "You're so vain, you probably think his song is about you, don't you, don't you?" Sometimes we're tempted to think that everything is about us. We're the center of the universe. Everything revolves around me, me, me. That is vanity. That's arrogance. Now, as I read through that description of vanity and arrogance, I have to admit that I find myself described more times than I would wish. But there's hope. There's good news for me and for others who suffer from vanity and arrogance. It's called repentance. Repentance is the act of turning away from our sinful condition. It's not a single one-time act. It's a continual day-to-day, moment-by-moment, turning away from evil and turning to a life lived in union with God. Our Lenten spirituality, which is an incarnational spirituality, makes this repentance possible. God became one of us. He assumed our nature. He lived a life never once choosing evil. And because of his victory over evil, Jesus makes it possible for us to choose against the power of evil in our own lives. By the grace of God, we can be converted to a new life in Christ. Because of the incarnation, we can be cured of our vanity, cured of our arrogance. But not only can we be cured by turning to Christ in continual repentance, we can be freed from the passions and evil desires that lead to our sinfulness in the first place. When we turn away from something old, we can turn towards something new. We turn toward new life in Christ. We replace the old habits and the old ways of life with new habits and new ways of life. We're born anew and become new creatures in Christ. We now walk by the Spirit and we do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Instead of vanity and arrogance, we produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Our new life in Christ that we share with Him requires that we strive to become like Him, to become more and more conformed to His likeness. Our new life in Christ demands that we seek to acquire the characteristics of the new person. And one of these virtues that Paul speaks about is humility. God calls us to enter into Christ in such a way that we live out His humility. And humility requires that we put off our vanity, put off our arrogance and our snobbery, and in its place, we put on Christ, and in the words of Paul, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than ourselves. Now, there is a danger in seeking humility. It's not a virtue that should fill us with pride. If you hear someone bragging about their humility, folks, that's their first clue that something is amiss. Just as an aside here, this is why we know that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible, because it says that Moses was the most humble person on earth. So if he wrote that, he wasn't the most humble person on earth. On the other hand, humility is a source of strength, for it calls us to abandon ourselves to God. Humility provides us with the courage to undertake great things because our trust is not in ourselves, but it's in God. Humility makes all things possible. It fills us with love. It makes us to see our own faults and not those of others. The attainment of humility is a grace. It's a gift from God. When we encounter it in Christ, we must choose it and we must cooperate with it. We should pray for the grace of humility in our lives. It's the foundation of all the other virtues and works within us that true spirit of meekness that Christ calls for us to express in our lives and to shine through our work and our actions. Now, sometimes humility leads to what we would call humiliations. That is evident even in these verses from Philippians. Jesus became a bond servant, Paul says. He was made in the likeness of men. And then it says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're all aware from Scripture that Jesus suffered tremendous humiliation, and he warned us that if we became his followers, that we would also suffer humiliation. People would revile us, they would persecute us, and do all manner of things against us. You know, Isaiah prophesies about a Messiah who was reviled and persecuted, but he said not a word. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that we're blessed not if, but when people insult us and persecute us. We're going to suffer humiliations, and we have a choice how we will respond to them. Are we going to go on the attack, or are we going to respond in humility? St. Bernard once said, "He is humble who converts humiliations into humility." As long as we feel humiliated, we are not perfectly humble, he says. So how does the Lenten season shape our personal and our congregational spirituality? We're to live the incarnate life in union with Jesus. And this requires a profound emptying of ourselves to become one with Christ. A Lenten spirituality acknowledges that our life with God is a gift of union with Christ and the calling to bring life, our life, into His life. It calls upon us to live in contemplation of who we are in Christ, in continual repentance and in prayer. It manifests itself in the humility of spirit and life lived among others who sometimes irritate us and get under our skin. Lent calls us to an incarnational spirituality, a spirituality achieved wholly in Christ, given to us as a gift and lived out by the choices that we make. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. So how do we get to this place of humility that God calls us to? Well, in the 12th chapter of John, Jesus gives us this startling recipe for what it takes to have an attitude of humility. Jesus is in Jerusalem during Passover. It's the last week of his life when some Greeks who were in town for the festival, they asked to see Jesus. These were not local people. They were Gentiles from across the ocean who wanted to meet this Hebrew holy man and perhaps get their photograph taken with him. Their request was a sign to him that his hour had come. He said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." This is a statement of the redemptive power of suffering, both his and ours. And it's no easier to hear now than it ever was. What he's telling us is that if we do everything in our power to protect our lives the way they were, if we successfully prevent change, prevent conflict, prevent pain, then at the very end, we will find that we have had no life at all. On the other hand, if we hate all the ways that we cheapen our life by chasing after comfort and safety and power and control in this world, if we hate that enough to stop it and start chasing God instead, then there will be no end to the abundance of our lives. Those were the two choices Jesus laid out for his listeners. They were the same choices that were available to him as the net began to draw around him that last week in Jerusalem. The first way was the way of self-protection. It was closed to suffering. And if he chose it, he could do a couple of things. He could stop walking around out in the open. He could go underground, instead sleeping in a different place every night to hide from the religious authorities. Or he could simply just tone down his message. He could find more pleasant ways to say things. He could stop eating with the outsiders and the outcasts and the outlaws, and he could start showing more respect for organized religion. If he loved his life and wanted to save it, that is. If, on the other hand, Jesus loved something more than his life, there was a second way open to him. You can call it the way of self-offering. That way contained not only the possibility but the probability of suffering. If he kept walking around in the open where everyone could get to him, if he kept speaking and living his confrontational message, then eventually he would suffer for it. He had a choice. A grain of wheat cannot grow unless it dies. A grain of wheat cannot grow unless it dies. That's how Jesus put it. For the seed to do what it was meant to do, It has to be given up. It has to fall to the earth. It has to be buried. It has to sit down there in the dark until the hour comes when it will swell and it will crack and it will hatch new life, and a green shoot will climb up toward the sun until it breaks through the ground, becoming a golden stalk of wheat that bears much fruit. If you dig around in its roots looking for the seed, you won't find it anymore. It's dead. It's gone. It gave up its life so that there could be more wheat in the world. According to John, Jesus died on the cross to fill the world with wheat. Only in order to do that, the seed he planted, it had to be planted. It had to die, or it would never, ever grow. If Jesus, however, had chosen to save his life, gone on a speaking tour, and written some book, there's no telling how long his movement might have lasted. Maybe 10 years, maybe 100 years, maybe 1,000 years. But because he was willing to die on the cross for the sins of the world, people could discover that death was not the worst thing that could happen to them. Because Jesus was willing to die on a cross, a new community could form in his name, one that redefined its life on the basis of his death and his resurrection. One of the main points of his redefinition was a new view of suffering. Suffering was something no longer to be avoided at all costs. It didn't mean that God was mad at you. It means, in fact, that God loves you very much. Because when someone on a path towards God deliberately chooses the way of self-offering, then suffering becomes one of the most powerful tools for transformation. It's how God breaks open hard hearts and closed lives so that they can be made new. And when Jesus died on the cross, this power was made manifest. By absorbing into himself the worst that the world could do to a child of God, and by refusing to do any of it back, he made sure it was put to death with him. By suffering every hurt and shame without ever letting them deflect him from his purposes, he broke their hold on humankind. In Jesus, sin met its match. But it happened because Jesus was willing to fall to the ground and to die for me, for you, for the world. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus died on the cross. So here we sit tonight, the people of Church on Main, a local field of wheat. We owe our lives to Jesus. If he had not died, we would not be here. Because he did die, we are. He's spoken to us about the way of life and the way of death, letting us know that there are two choices, the way of self-protection or the way of self-offering. We've been given the sign of Jonah in the belly of the whale. What will it be? What will we do? Have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus. Invite you to join with me in our litany of repentance. O God, in this season called Lent, our souls, like our surroundings, need spring cleaning. Blow off the dust and polish us until we have the luster of your new creations. Reach far into the corners of our lives to pull out things we've left too long untouched. Wash the windows Help us to make hard decisions about what to keep and what to give away. As we pay attention to what is important, let us make room for the new thing that you are preparing for us.
Dust, shine, and polish, and newness, O God. Renew our lives until they are ready to receive the fresh spirit of your spring.
What can wash away my sin? What can wash away your sin? That's right. All right, following our service here, we're having dinner downstairs. Everybody's welcome to come. I think we're having tacos. So invite everybody to come. So let's have a prayer, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this time of worship. And we thank you for Jesus. We thank you because of him. That our sins indeed have been washed away, and that we can have new life, not only eternal life, but we can have abundant life in this life as well. So we thank you, Lord, for the great sacrifice that you made on our behalf. Go with us now as we gather around the table for fellowship. We ask that you bless the food to our bodies, that we may walk in your ways and do your will in all things. It's in the strong name of Jesus we pray. Amen.